In this week, before becoming a presidential candidate in 2016, and ultimately the current Secretary of Housing and Urban Development, Dr. Ben Carson was one of the world's premier neurosurgeons of his time, perhaps of all time. And during his time at Johns Hopkins University, he performed pioneering work in pediatric neurosurgery, operating on children's brains. I mean, that's like something that's really, really cool. He operated on babies who were still inside the womb, as well as conjoined twins, particularly those that had been joined at the head, that shared at least a skull, maybe some brain matter. And on one of these occasions, he led a team of doctors in separating 11-month-old Zambian twins that were born conjoined at the top of the skull. So right here, there was another twin that was protruding or existing from the top of the skull. And during this 28-hour procedure, Dr. Carson had to delicately separate the two boys' brains. They had grown together in such a way that they shared blood vessels, and that the blood that they shared was feeding one another's brains, and so you couldn't just separate them. You actually had to reroute some of these blood vessels and remap them and make sure that each twin had what he needed to survive. Of course, close up the skull and put a piece of plastic or something else in there to make sure that the brain was protected. And both of those boys today live happy, normal, healthy lives. That's really something to marvel at, his skill at separating something that is so woven together, something that is so intricate. Yet as incredible as those surgeries are, we're going to talk about another procedure this morning that is done with even greater surgical precision than that. And as we continue on in our study in Colossians, today we come to verses 11 and 12 of Colossians 2. And I invite you to turn there with me this morning, Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. And Paul is continuing the flow of thought from our passage from last week. Last week in verse 10, Paul wrote that we are, as believers, complete in him. We are complete in Christ Jesus, that we have been brought to fullness. And so as we arrive in verses 11 and 12 this morning, we'll see that this surgery that Paul is going to talk about, this procedure, is one of the ways that we as believers have been brought to that fullness. One of the ways that we have been made complete. And so in Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul writes, "In him, that is in Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word this morning, we pray that you would help us to set aside all that is distracting us, whether that's our to-do list or who's playing the games this afternoon or even those earthly trials that easily weigh us down. Most of all, we ask that you would search our hearts and shine a light on those areas that aren't in line with your word. Help us to confess those sins to you, and would you drive them far from us? Would you restore our fellowship with you so that your Spirit can speak to us through your word even now? It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. So this morning we're going to talk about the most fundamental transformation we as believers will go through this side of glory. One in which each and every believer takes part in the moment they believe the gospel, and that is circumcision. Now, if we were to drive over to Target or Walmart and start asking people, start taking a poll, say, "Hey, what is circumcision?" we'd certainly receive some answers and probably a few odd looks upon the way, because we generally don't go around talking about circumcision. It's pretty far down on the list of socially acceptable and normal conversation topics. And even though we'll talk about the physical act of circumcision as a background to our passage today, that's not the circumcision that we as believers experience. Paul writes here in Colossians that we have experienced a circumcision made without hands, specifically made without human hands. It's not a physical circumcision, it's a spiritual one. We're going to see this morning that our spiritual circumcision is when Christ Jesus excised, he completely separated the body of sin from our physical bodies. He took our sin nature and completely destroyed its ability to exercise power over us. And we're going to see that through these verses that the believer's position in Christ has put off the body of flesh, has put off the body of sin, enabling us to live for Christ. Our position in Christ has put off the body of flesh, enabling us to live for Christ. And Paul calls this process the circumcision made without hands, or the circumcision of Christ. But before we can fully understand what it means to be circumcised by Christ and all that it entails, we need to go back to the Old Testament and look at God's original command of circumcision, the one that is made of human hands, the one that is done by man. And so if you'll turn with me back to Genesis 17, I want to look at where God originally gave Abraham the command of circumcision. And as you're turning back to Genesis 17, I want to establish even some more background here. After Noah and the flood, the population of the earth began to grow, and they moved eastward to the plain of Shinar, the land of Shinar. That is the land, that's the area that would eventually become the land, the nation of Babylon. And they all began to settle there, and they all spoke the same language. They all understood one another. They were all of one mind, and they thought, you know what? This is great. We're all together. What we need to do is we need to build a tower and make a name for ourselves. Because if we don't build this tower, if we don't make a name for ourselves, we're going to be scattered to every corner of the earth. And for those of you that know the story, you can see the irony beginning to develop here. And so they build this tower. They choose to use their unity to advance their own agenda, to exalt themselves, so they could be like God. Because that is what the body of flesh does and has always done. And each one of us was born with it. We, by our very nature, want to go against God. And the more we band together as a secular society and as a human race, the more unity there is, the more we band together for unrighteousness. No one other gets together and as the result of it becomes more righteous. The more unbelievers you gather together, they're not going to stumble upon the truth. They're just going to continue on that path towards evil. And so they built this tower, and God determined that he needed to put an end to this in order to help curb their wickedness. And so what did he do? He ended up scattering them throughout the world, and he confounded their languages. He gave them all different languages. And so this is what the Word of God says about how people ended up spread throughout the entire earth, and all with vastly different languages over a relatively short period of time. And it's in the midst of this that Abraham comes on the scene, or Abram, as his name originally was. And God calls Abraham out of Ur, which was a city right in the thick of Shinar or Babylon. God calls Abraham out of that wickedness and sets him apart. And in Genesis 12, God promises Abraham that he was going to do three things for him. He was going to make him a great people, he was going to give him a great land, and he was going to bless him greatly. Land, people, and blessing. And when we fast forward a couple chapters into Genesis 15, we see that God enacts this covenant, that God promises Abraham unilaterally, all by himself, I am going to do these things for you. Nothing is going to stop me. You don't have to do anything to earn it, to garner favor with me. This is what I'm going to do for you because I am God and I am gracious. And so from that point forward, God had a special relationship with Abraham's descendants, the nation, or what would become the nation of Israel. And so when we arrive at Genesis 17, all of these things were already in place. And in Genesis 17, Moses tells us of the sign of the covenant that God gave to Abraham. This had no bearing on whether or not God would fulfill his promises, but this was to be a sign to Israel that God had, in fact, made these promises. So if you look in Genesis 17 with me, Genesis 17, it would help if I were not in Deuteronomy, but Genesis 17. Genesis 17, verses 9 through 14, Moses writes, "And God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant.'" So we see here this was, and well, still is, the physical circumcision. But to Abraham and his descendants, this is what was to set them apart from the rest of the world. This was to be a physical sign of their covenant with God, or rather, God's covenant with them. If a boy was left uncircumcised, it was he himself that would be cut off from his people. And ultimately, circumcision was to serve as a reminder that if an Israelite did not follow the Mosaic law, he himself would be cut off from God's people, just as the flesh of his foreskin was. Yet, much like the law itself, circumcision wasn't ultimately about circumcision. It wasn't the act itself, much like it wasn't about the following of the law itself, that was the crux of the matter. These were meant to serve as markers, as guideposts, all of which pointed to Jesus. Indeed, in a couple weeks, we'll arrive at Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, where Paul writes, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance, the purpose of it all, the reality is Christ." The substance is Christ. Circumcision, the law, festivals, Sabbaths, all of these things were designed, that we see in the Old Testament, were designed to point to Christ. And so we see Jesus is the substance. He is the reality to which all that we read in the Old Testament points. And so in our focus passage this morning, when Paul talks about circumcision, we see that Paul's arriving at the actual heart of the matter. He's establishing what has always been true and has always been the goal, the end game of physical circumcision, and that is spiritual circumcision, a circumcision that is of the heart, circumcision of the body of flesh. And we see this to be revealed even in the Old Testament. Flip back to Deuteronomy 10, Deuteronomy 10, starting in verse 12, where Moses writes, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes which I commanded you today for your good." Deuteronomy 10:14. "Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the Lord with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day." But look at verse 16. "Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." Circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. God's saying here, it's not sufficient for your men to be circumcised. All of Israel must be circumcised in their hearts. All of them must have a new mindset on who they are and who God is. There must be an inward change, a humility to have a right relationship with God. They must recognize that they are against God and need God to fix the sin problem. Does that sound familiar? Because that's the same issue that we face today. We as unbelievers are all against God. We need to be reconciled to God. We need God to fix the sin problem. And we go forward a couple pages to Deuteronomy 30. And in these last chapters of Deuteronomy, Moses records a list of blessings and cursings that would fall upon Israel, depending on whether or not they were obeying or disobeying the Mosaic law. And so Deuteronomy 30, God is saying what will happen when Israel returns to God. God knew they were going to fail, but he also knew that they would come back. And how did he know they were going to return to him? Well, because he was the one that was going to bring it about. And notice what God says here in Deuteronomy 30, verses 4 through 6. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And note this, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. And as we cross testaments and head into the New Testament, we get back into the New Testament, Paul focuses on the spiritual circumcision. In fact, he goes to great lengths in his epistle to the church at Galatia, lambasting and saying how useless the circumcision of the flesh is. Because what the false teachers at Galatia were saying was that in order to become a Christian, in order to be a believer, you had to go through Judaism. That you had to be circumcised first in order to benefit the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul refutes it strongly in that epistle to the Galatians. But we also look in Romans 2, and Paul talks about the circumcision of the heart there in Romans 2. And we see whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, the basic premise was true all along. Romans 2, verses 25 through 29. Paul writes, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he who is a Jew who is one inwardly. And the circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." What Paul's saying here is what made a man or woman properly Jewish is not whether or not they were physically circumcised, but whether or not their hearts were circumcised. And all of this serves as background to understand what Paul is saying here in Colossians 2. What Paul writes in Colossians 2 isn't out of the blue. It's not something new or novel. This was the true circumcision all along from the very beginning back in Genesis 17. Circumcision of the heart is the fulfillment, if you will, of physical circumcision. And this is what God desired from the beginning. And so when we arrive at Colossians 2, Paul tells us what true circumcision consists of. And that is by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. Another way of saying this is by putting off the body of sinful flesh, or simply the body of flesh. Remember what we said, the believer's position in Christ has put off the body of flesh. It's removed it, and it enables us to live for Christ. So what is this body of flesh that he circumcised, that he removed, that he rendered powerless? This is what we call the sin nature. The sin nature. The Greek word translated, here translated as flesh, is often used in the New Testament to refer to the sin nature. In fact, some versions, such as the NIV, will skip the word flesh altogether and just interpret the word and translate the word as sin nature. And so when we say sin nature, we say that the sin nature or flesh is our capacity and inclination towards sin. It's our capacity and inclination towards sin. Every man and woman alive on this earth, or has ever been alive on this earth, was born with a sin nature. Was born with this innate desire and proclivity to sin, with the exception of Jesus. Indeed, in our natural state, we can't do anything but sin. And this is the testimony of Paul, even if all we had to go off of is what we studied so far in Colossians, that man was born sinful. Look at chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 13, where Paul writes that the Father has delivered us from the power of darkness. Or verse 21, where Paul writes, "And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works." And we'll talk about this more next week, as verse 13 of Colossians 2 says that we are all born dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh. This is our natural state. We are all born under the power of darkness, alienated and enemies and dead in our trespasses. As the great American preacher Jonathan Edwards once said, we contribute nothing to our salvation except the sin that made it necessary. But you know what? Praise the Lord, because he didn't leave us there. He conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. He has reconciled us through death, through his death. And how did he do that? At what point does the Father deliver us into the kingdom of his Son? At what point does the Father reconcile us to himself? Is it not at the moment we believe in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? And when we believe that Jesus died on the cross of Calvary for our sins, his blood washes us clean. The wrath of God, his passionate feeling against sin that we rightfully deserved as sinners, those that were born in sin, was laid upon Jesus. His wrath was put upon Jesus on the cross. He took that punishment for us. He took our unrighteousness upon himself. And in that place, Jesus gave us his righteousness. We are now declared righteous because of Christ's work on the cross. And when he did that, Jesus spiritually excised, he has removed, he has surgically taken off this sin nature from our bodies. We think what Ben Carson did is impressive. You know, rerouting blood vessels and separating brains and rebuilding skulls. We think that's pretty cool. We think that's pretty exceptional stuff. But what Jesus did is literally miraculous. You know, another illustration that came to mind is from the show MasterChef. Have any of you ever watched the show MasterChef? So on MasterChef, you have these three professional chefs. And they gather all these home cooks, all these amateur cooks, for a cooking competition to see which of them that all they've ever done is prepare food at home can make these restaurant five-star quality meals. And one of the things that they will do every season is one of the chefs, usually Gordon Ramsay, will get this raw cut of meat. It could be a whole chicken, it could be a salmon. And what he does is he fillets that thing. He butchers that thing. And he gets up there and he cuts off this part, he cuts off this part, and he shows them how to get the most meat off of it. And when he's left with a pile of bones. I mean, he completely removes every bit of flesh that is edible off of that thing. And that's the precision with which Christ removed our sin nature. Now, when he's done with us, when Christ was done with us, when he was done circumcising our hearts, all that was left was you had the pile of flesh, the pile of the sin nature over here, and then you have who we are in Christ over here. He didn't leave 1 ounce of our sin nature attached to us. That is our position in Christ. And as Jesus took that spiritual scalpel, he carved out, he separated that sinful aspect of our being from our bodies. Paul says it was put off. It was removed. It was stripped away. He rendered it powerless. And this is what we call the already not yet. The already not yet. This is something we see quite a bit in the New Testament. Usually it's in reference to a position that we have as believers that we don't yet experience practically. It speaks to our position, not necessarily our practice. I'll give you another example of this. Paul says in Ephesians that we as believers are seated in Christ, or seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We are, present tense, seated with Christ in the heavenlies. This is an already not yet situation. We are now, currently, already seated with Christ in the heavenlies. But yet, we look around, and it's like, okay, well, we're still here. We're seated with him, but we're not seated with him. We're already seated with him, but we're not yet seated with him. There's this dual aspect to it. And so when I say that he has removed our sin nature from us, this is another already not yet situation. Our flesh, our sin nature, has been already removed from us. It has no power anymore, but yet it's still with us awaiting its ultimate removal on the day of Christ Jesus. But how did he do that? How did he spiritually circumcise us? How did he cut that away from us? How did he bring the already about? Paul tells us in verse 12 of Colossians 2, writing that we were buried with him in baptism. Buried with him in baptism. Buried with Christ in baptism. In which we also were raised with Christ through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. It is our position in Christ that has put off the body of flesh, enabling us to live for Christ. Now, this baptism is not water baptism. I know we have this baptismal behind me here, and I can't wait for the Lord to bring it about that we have people that want to be baptized, that want to publicly profess their faith in Christ. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. Paul is talking about the baptism into the body of Christ. The baptism into the body of Christ. And the baptism into the body of Christ is the work of the Holy Spirit. If you look at 1 Corinthians 12, in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 14, Paul writes, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. So, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." So by the Holy Spirit, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, we were all baptized into one body. We were baptized into the body of Christ. This is that same baptism that Paul talks about here in Colossians 2. We also see it in Galatians 3. Galatians 3, verses 26 through 28, where Paul writes, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." You can file these verses away for a couple weeks. For when we arrive in Colossians 3, Paul will talk about putting on the new man. You know, putting off the old man, taking off the old man, and putting on the new man. Putting on tender mercies, putting on love. Just as Galatians 3 says, we have put on Christ. But that's not our focus today. But for now, suffice it to say that we see that we are baptized into the body of Christ. That's something that's true of every single person who believes the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are immediately baptized into his body. We are all one in Christ Jesus. I've been baptized in the body of Christ. You've been baptized in the body of Christ. You've been baptized in the body of Christ. We are all a part of the body of Christ. And the unity that we have in the body of Christ trumps any kind of unity that we could have here in the world. We have the greatest of all things in common with one another. Yet we don't always act that way. We don't always act as though that we have the greatest of all things in common. We have all experienced the greatest of all graces, and it's true in each one of our lives. There's no waiting period. There's no second baptism. It's once and done. And it's our position in Christ the moment we believe. And if you're here this morning as a believer in Christ Jesus, you have been baptized into the body of Christ. And what does this word baptize mean? There are some variations in the definition, but generally speaking, the word means to dip or to plunge. As good grace brethren, I'm sure you all know that. If I was up here and I was baptizing someone and I just spritz some water on you, I'm sure I'd get a few, you know, finger wags going my way. No, we don't believe that. We believe baptism is through immersion, is through dipping, through plunging. But the meaning, the symbolism behind it all is this idea of being identified with someone or something. When we think of baptism, we need to think of identification. If I had a white t-shirt and I wanted to make it blue, what I would do is I would baptize that t-shirt into blue dye. That same Greek word that we have in our New Testament is the same Greek word that those in the textile industry would use. Oh, I'm going to color some shirts. I'm going to baptize some shirts. I'm going to identify this shirt with a new color. And when I pull that white shirt out of that blue dye, it is now identified not as a white shirt anymore, but a blue shirt. So when we think of baptism, we need to think of identification. Baptism, identification. Baptism, identification. And so we plug this into our passage in Colossians 2 this morning, we see that we are circumcised, that our body of flesh was put off by Christ when we were baptized into the body of Christ the moment we believe. And having been baptized into the body of Christ, we then identify with Jesus' death and resurrection. Positionally speaking, we were on the cross with Jesus. Positionally speaking, we were in the tomb with Jesus. And positionally speaking, we rose again with Jesus. And as we saw last week, and I mentioned earlier this morning, this is one of the ways we have been made complete in Him. We are complete in Jesus because Jesus is complete. We are already resurrected, but not yet resurrected. As a believer, when God the Father looks at you, He sees Jesus. Yes, He sees you through the blood of Jesus and how you are righteous because of that blood, but He sees Jesus. As a believer, you are in the body of Christ and Christ lives in you. Paul tells us that in Galatians 2, verse 20. It's a well-known verse. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. If you are here this morning and you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you live in Christ. And Christ lives in you. If you believe the gospel of Christ Jesus, you live in Christ and Christ lives in you. The body of sin, the flesh in which we were all born, has been rendered powerless by the cross. We are no longer citizens of the kingdom of darkness. Jesus arranged your passport. He bought your plane ticket. He placed you on the plane, and He welcomed you into His kingdom when that plane that was piloted by Him landed in this new kingdom. But do you remember what I said about the already not yet? Because sometimes we find ourselves visiting our old land. Maybe it's just me. Because sometimes what I mean by that is daily. We daily take a commuter jet back and forth. Even though our citizenship was stripped, it was transferred, we still like to visit. We still sin. We still live in the flesh. And until we go home to be with the Lord, we are still stuck in this body that was born in sin. It cannot exercise the same authority it once did, but that doesn't stop it from trying. You know, you feel it in your heart. You feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit when you are in sin or when you have actions or thoughts or attitudes that are contrary to the Word of God. As a believer, you know that what I'm doing is not my new nature. It's not who I am in Christ. The believer's position in Christ, and we are in Christ, has put off the body of flesh, and it's enabled us to live for Christ. And that is now our battle. As we are in this time between the already and the not yet, our battle is in the flesh. It is against the flesh, as Paul says in Galatians 5. But what we need to know is that even though that we are fighting this battle, the war has already been won. Jesus is already victorious, but the one side has yet to admit defeat. These two verses in Colossians are by far not Paul's largest statement on the matter. Turn with me to Romans 6, and I want to draw on some of Paul's conclusions here, because whatever I could come up with would pale in comparison to Paul's masterful chapter here in Romans 6. That could be said of most chapters in Paul's book of Romans, that masterful chapter in Romans. But as Bible-believing Christians, as those that believe that the Bible is the very Word of God, we need to recognize that sometimes the Bible simply says it better, or always says it better, than any way I could put it. And so let's look at Romans 6. And I want to read verses, a bit of a passage here, starting in verse 1, because this sums up this passage and its application nicely. Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And note the parallels here between Romans 6 and what we read in Colossians. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, our old man, our sin nature, our flesh, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also. And it's as if Paul is writing this to every single one of us here this morning. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. As believers, we died to sin. As believers, we should walk in newness of life. We have this new capacity to serve and obey and worship God, and sin does not need to be a characteristic of our new life. And so I ask you this morning, where are you at this morning? Where are you at? The way I see it, there are three options here. If you are here this morning and you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and you are diligently seeking to grow in the knowledge and wisdom of the Lord, and you are consistently yielding your life and your desires to the Holy Spirit, well, praise the Lord. Because I don't think there's much more we could ask for than to have that grace of God extended to us to the point where we're seeking to live for Him each and every day. Then to recognize that our old man has been crucified with Christ and that it has no power over us anymore. But perhaps you are here this morning and you know that you aren't in Christ. You know that you've never believed that he lived a sinless life and died on the cross, a punishment that was rightfully yours. that you have fallen short of the glory and majesty and righteousness and holiness of God, and that you need Him to fix that sin problem. I urge you this morning not to leave here without addressing that need. As Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 12, you can be raised with Christ through faith in the working of God. Simply believe that what He says in His word is true, and you will gain a new identity right here and right now. But the third option is that you believe the gospel, but there are areas of your life that you allow the flesh and the devil to have control, to have dominion over you. Brother or sister, do not let sin reign in your body. Do not let it have control over you. Present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Sins of pride and self-sufficiency, anger and having a short temper, lies and deceit, lust for things that God has not given to you. We don't need to give into these things anymore. We are in Christ. We are in the Spirit, and let us live as such. And so as we go throughout our week, I encourage you to live in light of your position in Christ. Live in light of your spiritual circumcision. Live like Jesus took a 10-blade surgical scalpel and meticulously carved out sin's ability to rule over you. Because He has. Think about what this world would look like, if this community would look like, if we as believers lived this way. Think about what our relationships would look like. Think about the witness that the gospel would have in transforming lives by the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace in our lives and for our new position in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have done for us what we couldn't do on our own. Your Son has taken upon himself the penalty for our sin, and now sin's been rendered powerless over us. We praise you for our new position in Christ. We ask that your Spirit would help us submit every thought, attitude, and action to righteousness. We ask that you guide and direct us this week, and that if it be your will, that we would meet again next Sunday, and we would be found throughout the week encouraging one another daily to live out these truths. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.